Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on June 21st, 2015, on the occasion of Father's Day by Pastor Phil Henry. It is the sixth in a series of sermons on the book, The Song of Songs. The sermon's text is Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, and the sermon's title is Contrasting Solomon's Glory. Thank you for listening.
So I'm thankful for the freedom that we enjoy here. I hope in that situation I would gladly give my life for Jesus to protect some of you. You know, God forbid I'm hiding under the seat while somebody else gets taken out. But it's a sobering reminder of the culture and the society that we live in. It will actually come up in my sermon in an unrelated but still related point where such things happen. And the fact that it happened because he was there to shoot black people, to me, it's what's called an egregious crime. It's not just a crime, it's a double crime. So I pray God would show mercy to that kid, and I thank God for that congregation, which seems, at least from what I've seen in the news, to have been, on a private level, extended such mercy and forgiveness to this poor kid. I do pray justice will be served. But as I mentioned, we are in a society that's confused about a lot of things, and one of them is weddings. And we come this morning to the passage in the Song of Songs. This is my sixth out of about 12. I'll be preaching through this over the next 12 weeks or so, with a few breaks in coming weeks as I'll be out of town. But we come this morning really to the center of the book, where the two main characters, the Shulamite woman and the king, Solomon, get married. So everything's been building up to this point. And so I thought I'd begin by asking the question, as you've either attended weddings or seen them on TV or wherever, what are the key elements in a modern Western wedding? That's the experience that I'm most familiar with here in 21st century America. I know that traditions about weddings vary not only across the country but around the world, but I'm thinking particularly of kind of a suburban New Jersey. What are the elements that you tend to notice in a wedding? Here's a list that I came up with. The seating of the groom's and the bride's parents. It's always a highlight, right? Rings and ring bearers. Hopefully the little kid doesn't lose that thing. Or the best man. It's like, I remember the weddings that I've officiated, he's like, okay, I'm not going to lose it. I'm sticking it right here. Flower girls, which are equally a distraction and cute. It's hard to tell which they are. And then there's the never-ending list of unities. Unity candle, unity rope, unity sand, unity, I don't know, Rubik's Cube, who knows? Of course, there's music, and a lot of time gets spent in selecting music, doesn't it? You love this and you hate this one, pastors. Pastors seem, or priests seem to be a feature for most people in still a fairly religious, I think of South Jersey sometimes as secular but religious, if that makes sense. So usually a religious official of some kind is present. Flowers, fancy dresses or tuxedos, guests are usually a feature of most modern weddings, and sometimes even communion. Interesting point. None of the things I mentioned are part of a biblical wedding. Not one. And this is a topic that interests me. I love the Bible, and if you hear me preach, you know that I love Scripture. I think it's what we need, so I preach it. But as a minister, I've been asked to do more than a dozen weddings over the years of my ministry. And so I've spent some time on this topic. And it's been a curious thing for me to discover how little the Bible actually says about weddings. What are the essential biblical elements of a wedding? It's quite a short list. Here's what I've come up with. The Bible, first of all, requires those who are marrying to be male and female. That's in the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, where it says, God made man and woman in his image. The second thing the Bible requires about wedding, and this has a couple of parts, is that a wedding or a marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. And so that implies a number of things. This is more implied by Scripture than stated, but having said that, a covenant implies, first of all, promises or vows. In every covenant we see in the Bible, including marriage, there are promises or vows that are exchanged between the parties of the covenant. It's interesting that these vows we extract more from the Bible's rules and laws about marriage than we extract from a marriage ceremony that we might find in the Bible. In other words, as we read what God requires about how a man and a woman should live in marriage, we draw out of those requirements, if this makes sense, the vows which then bring the man and woman together in marriage. You follow? So, for example, the Bible requires that a man and woman stay married for their whole natural lives. And so one of the vows that is extracted out of that is, I promise to live with you till death do us part, right? So vows. A second feature of covenants, again, this is more implied than expressly stated in Scripture, are witnesses. There is not a single covenant in the Bible where there aren't witnesses attending that covenant-making ceremony. That is to say, people, or God in some cases, actually attends the event of making the covenant as a witness. Now, why are witnesses important? It should speak for itself, but in light of any either party of the covenant being tempted to try to get out of the covenant, wiggle their way out, then the witnesses in theory would come and say, wait a minute, I was there, the promises were made. No, there was no escape clause, no footnote, no asterisk. And so the witnesses are there in a way to help ensure the keeping of the covenant. And a third feature that I notice in the Bible about covenants, again, this is implied, is some sort of ritual. In every covenant ceremony in the Bible, there's a ritual. And in the case of a marriage covenant, the ritual that essentially ratifies or seals the deal is intercourse or sex. And so a man and woman make vows in the presence of witnesses, and then those vows are essentially sealed or consummated, is the word that we use, consummating the marriage, in something called the marriage bed. And that's what we see in the Bible about marriage. There's one more thing which I want to add. The Bible always seems to include a party of some kind after covenants are made. It's a festival celebration. And we do see this in the Bible too, that marriages are described often in terms of the meal or the feast that accompanies the exchanging of vows and so forth. So in sum, we have one man and one woman who make biblical vows in the presence of at least two witnesses, which is ratified by a ceremony or a ritual, consummation of marriage, sexual intercourse, and then that is celebrated with the community by way of a giant feast. That's it. I mention all this because in this morning's song, it's a Song of Songs, there's about 10 to 15 songs here in the Song of Solomon, depending on how you count it. We see Solomon and the Shulamite woman getting married. It's one of the few places in the Bible where we actually see a marriage ceremony. But it's sparse. And it certainly doesn't give us the full and detailed kinds of events that would require a wedding planner. Or it might. Maybe you'll see that it might. It's good timing. Our society is deeply confused about weddings, whether it's confusion about whether a covenant is necessary at all. If we just love each other, isn't that good enough? Or whether the biblical requirements really are more suitable for a prehistoric, pre-modern, agricultural society where a man and a woman needed to be joined together in a covenant because they had to work the land or there was some transactional value when families came together and increased their net worth and all those kinds of things. Is it still valid? Are the biblical requirements for marriage still valid in a modern 21st century pluralistic society such as ours? So we're confused about marriage. There's another kind of confusion, though, besides, I call this a skeptical confusion. Another kind of confusion relates to, think of this as the kind of the whole hog confusion. I'm going to have a wedding, and I'm going to do it in a grand style, and I'm just going to go whole hog into this thing and do it up. This is maybe the either Pinterest has caused this or is the result of this. I'm not sure which. And so we see the happy couple who spends thousands, tens, hundreds of thousands of dollars on a ceremony that lasts a few hours, perhaps a day. And this is no joke. Within months, are filing divorce papers. What are we to do? I think there's an additional complicating factor, as if we needed one. Large sections of the Church of Jesus Christ today seem unwilling or unable to speak to these things in public, thinking that perhaps in kind of an over-deference to this concept of separation of church and state, perhaps being worried about offending people that hold different views, wanting more to show the love of Jesus rather than speak truth. Not wanting to pollute the sacred desk of the Church of Jesus Christ, the pulpit, with politics, which is a valid concern. Too often we wind up being silent. And so the need today, friends, the need is that we regain the Bible's picture of love, sex, and marriage, specifically this morning, marriage, weddings, covenants. And you'll notice that I mentioned in the things that the Bible does not require, pastors. So I'm speaking with, I'm not self-interested in this, in other words, although as a joke and as an aside, when I have performed weddings, the couple will at some point in the premarital counseling, they'll say, by the way, how much is this going to cost us? I said, well, I don't know. No, how much, what's your fee, Reverend Henry, Minister Phil? And I said, oh, that's easy, 10%. I just take 10% of whatever your total receipt is. And it takes them a minute. Usually they're young, and they start thinking this through, and they think, well, that could be either very good or very bad. And normally the guy's going like, yes, $100. And the girl's like, I don't know if I like this arrangement. I've never actually done that, but I've always joked about it. The Song of Songs is a fascinating book. Actually the ESV gives it the title, The Song of Solomon. Both titles are valid. The titles of the books of the Bible, by the way, are not inspired. It describes a kind of poetry of love, sex, and marriage. And I've said several times that in the song, we kind of have a long echo back to the Garden of Eden. I think reading this song, which has not been a strong suit in my own devotions over the years, I must confess. The language is so strange, it's so foreign, it's so obscure. I just haven't gotten much out of it until I actually had to study it for these sermons. But reading this gives us a kind of poetry of our lives. I find that quite refreshing. So often we hear from God in the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. And for those of us that like a clear pathway, that's very helpful. And I think all of us need that from time to time. But others of us, and all of us at certain times, need to hear the poetry of what God thinks. Poetry, by definition, in very short compass, with symbolic language, speaks truth indirectly to our hearts. And that's what we have in the song. And so here we have then not just a book that speaks about the poetry of love, sex, and marriage, but a passage before us this morning that speaks about the poetry of weddings. The poetry of weddings. And we're going to mine it and see what God had in mind, at least for this wedding, for the elements of a great marriage service. My hunch is that most of you will not be able to immediately identify with the weddings that are before you this, or with the elements of a wedding that are before you this morning. But I think you'll be able to track with me as we try to bridge the gap between, this isn't even first century, friends, this is like 8th century BC, 9th. This is thousands of years old. But I think you'll be able to track with me as we see what we can learn from this marriage ceremony, not only for our own marriages and marriage ceremonies if we're unmarried, but about God himself. So please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Song of Songs, chapter 3. Follow along as I read. This is God's Word, starting at chapter 3, verse 6, and I'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 11. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all that fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. And King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. And its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations on every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We are indeed a confused people, married and unmarried, those who will be married in the future and those who will never be married at all. We have much to learn from you. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be in relationship with one another, and more important than all, to be in relationship with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I warned you, this is a strange wedding service. And as I said, most of you probably can't identify with the elements here, but I have waved my magic wand over this passage and have extracted 10 elements of a wedding service that I want you to notice. Let's go through each of them briefly. First of all, there is a processional. Well, in a modern wedding, a processional is that time when the maids and matrons of honor come in, the bridegroom comes in, and I did a little internet research on this, and there are charts, there are diagrams. I mean, this stuff is crazy detailed. Like, stand on this side, stand on that side, the music starts here, the runner, all these different things. Well, this is a processional of processionals, friends. Did you see it? What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? This processional is so large that it's kicking up giant clouds of dust that you can see from the city walls. There is so much going on, so much activity, that everyone in the city would probably hear and see, and as we'll see in a moment, even smell the coming processional. This is no small church affair. Who's speaking, though, in verse 6? Take a look at the text. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? It's interesting. We know that the woman, the Shulamite woman, is speaking in verse 5. But remember, this is a song of songs. And as I've said at least two or three times, scholars and pastors struggle and debate whether or not these songs actually are thematically connected one to another. They're not random. Nothing in Scripture is random, but they may not be telling a step-by-step story. And in fact, some people think that they're more thematically arranged rather than chronologically arranged. I happen to think it's both, but who's speaking here? The previous speaker is the woman. I adjure you, chapter 3, verse 5. I caution you, I warn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What is that coming up from the wilderness? We know this is a new song. It's a change of scene. But who's speaking? I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar, but I was able to determine this. The word what, normally, and by normally I mean almost every other place in the Bible where it appears, is translated who, not what. The second thing I noticed in my Hebrew research here, this was originally written in Hebrew, is that the word that, who is that, is feminine. Here's what I think is happening. I think the daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 5, are speaking in chapter 3, verse 6. It's a change of scene. Some time has elapsed, maybe an hour, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, I'm not sure. And the daughters of Jerusalem are asking either themselves or the watchmen in the city who are on the walls, who's coming? Who is that woman? This is a processional of the king and his bride. I am further strengthened in my thoughts on this because not one, but two wedding chairs or wedding thrones or wedding couches are mentioned in our reading. Did you catch that? Look at verse 7. Behold, it is the couch or litter or bed of Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 7. And then verse 10. Or verse 9, King Solomon made himself a carriage. There's two carriages. I think what we see is a processional of the king and his bride coming into the city. Interesting nuance here. They may actually already be married. Solomon may have pitched his tents, his royal tents, in the wilderness for a very small, for a king, small service, and having been married in those sacred nuptials, they're now processing, or maybe in our case, they're recessing from the wedding tent through the wilderness towards the city. There's a processional going on, or a recessional, but it's clearly a giant public display. What can we learn from this first element, this idea of processionals? Well, you've seen parades, right? I just attended a graduation. The order, lines, names, choreography, music, rows of chairs, speakers contacted weeks, months, perhaps a year in advance. If we will spend so much time on such things as parades and graduation, it is fitting that there is some pomp and circumstance to our human affairs of marriage. I'm a fan. Some time, some planning, some preparation. And I know that comes with stress. It always does. But we should not, in a cynical and jaded society, allow the presence of stress for a very important event to cause us to shy away from making such plans and preparations. And there's something else too. There is a plan for a procession for the entire world that is coming. That is a day that is fixed as sure as the day of your death is fixed. And in that procession, everyone will be present. In fact, we're told that the dead themselves will rise from their graves and join the parade where Jesus Christ, at the head of a great throng of angels, will come to gather his bride, the church, together. And what we do on our wedding days, those of us who get married, is a small snapshot, I've used the phrase postcard, of that great day. So we see processional present here. Second element that we see in this wedding are massive quantities of perfumes, oils, and ointments. Did you notice that? What is this that is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Two perfumes are mentioned by name. You might recognize them if you're familiar at all with the Christian story of Jesus' birth, frankincense and myrrh. These are rare and expensive perfumes. And there is such quantities of them that somehow the scent of the perfume mingles with the dust and travels like a cloud to the city itself. I imagine in order to get this vast quantity of oil and perfume, they've got censers or metal balls with burning incense in them swinging. Probably dozens of these guys are walking out in front of this giant procession of people. The cloud of dust that's mentioned, fragrant powders of a merchant, probably is settling on everyone in the train so that everyone smells like they took a bath in it. This is a lot of perfume. Well, besides the importance of bathing, what is the significance of this element? Of course, in the ancient world, they didn't have running water like we do, and so we all know that probably oils and perfumes had some sort of hygienic quality, but this goes way beyond hygiene, doesn't it? There's something wonderful about a lovely fragrance or perfume. I'm told that of all the five senses, that the olfactory sense, the nose, has the longest memory, so that you can actually smell something that triggers a memory that goes way back to when you were a kid. My wife swears she can still smell in her mind her mother's or her grandmother's perfume. The Bible actually uses perfume to describe the life of a Christian. So when you douse yourself with ample quantities of cologne or perfume, there's symbolism there scripturally that says, what should your life be like? How should you live? What kind of person are you? When people are around you, what do they smell? Is it lovely? Is it orderly? Is it humble? Is it holy? The fragrance of a life lived in obedience to Christ is said to communicate to those who are not yet Christians the aroma of heaven itself, life to those who are being saved. There is also this tension, though, when Paul talks about that. For some people, the life you live is obnoxious. It stinks. It's like death. And I think sometimes as Christians we're tempted to tone down our perfume because we don't want other people around us to be offended. But friends, you're in a wedding processional. This is your big day. Don't tone it down. We need to turn it up, if anything. Turn up the volume. Turn up the sensation. The Bible also describes perfume as prayer. And the passage doesn't teach this directly, but I'm making an inference here. A wedding should be bathed with prayer, shouldn't it? The beginning of two lives coming together, there ought to be an aroma in the air of prayer. I remember in my as my guys were with me when I was getting married, the last thing we did before the entrance of the pastor and the grooms was we held hands and we prayed. Help this guy, Lord. Some of the prayers were funny. Thank you, God. Some of the prayers were sweet. The third element we see here in this grand processional are royal attendants. You can't miss that. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men. And if I'm right, this litter or couch, the first one that's mentioned, is where the Shulamite is. Remember, she's a peasant woman. She's a farm girl. She grew up in the country. She now is being carried along by men in a litter. There's walls to this box. There's curtains. It's ornate. It's beautiful. And surrounding this litter, this couch, this royal couch, are 60 soldiers with their sword strapped to their thigh. And it's not just ceremonial. The text tells us these are some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords, expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terrors by night. They are armed. And they are many. No one's going to lay a hand on this lady. I wonder what or how we can apply this. This king spared no expense to defend his bride. Brothers, we should spare no expense to defend our brides. Not just ceremonial swords. We should have a plan just for the physical defense of our families and homes. But beyond that, think of the spiritual attack that our women and children come under every single day. And how many guys have I talked with who have marriage troubles? And I ask them, brother, are you praying for your wife? And he's like, so obvious. It's so obvious. Women, you need a man who will defend you. This is not misogynistic. This is not chauvinistic. This is godly. We're not talking about a wife beater. We're not talking about cruelty. We're not talking about pride and arrogance and egocentric stuff. We're talking about humble, godly protection, especially a man that will pray for you, that will daily take you before the throne of grace in heaven above and ask God to defend you. Something like that, I think, should be symbolically portrayed in our wedding services, shouldn't it? And I'm not suggesting that the next wedding that you're a part of, that you suggest that the grooms wear swords, although that might be kind of cool. But how do you see that? You see, this is what's happened over the centuries, is our wedding ceremonies take these kind of symbolisms and they kind of put it into practice in some clever way. The next few elements I'm taking all together, 4, 5, and 6, and I mentioned them already. We have a king bearers, we have queen bearers, and expensive furniture, 4, 5, and 6. King bearers, queen bearers, and expensive furniture. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. This word litter is footnoted in my Bible. It says the couch on which servants carry a king or a queen. It didn't have wheels, okay? This is like there's poles and the lady's sitting in it, as I see this picture. Same thing with Solomon. Has made himself a carriage. I don't think Solomon rolled up his sleeves and got out a hammer and so forth. He's the king elect, right? So he didn't actually make it, but I think he probably designed it. He used the best materials, expensive furniture, wood from Lebanon, posts of silver, gold is what its back. Its seat is made out of purple, the rarest dye from an oyster, a rare oyster in Persia, purple. And best of all, its interior is inlaid with love. This is a well-crafted and ornate carriage carried along by humble servants. How do we apply this to a modern wedding? Well, I suppose we could carry in the bride and the groom. Or maybe figuratively, we could carry them in. Your role as witnesses to a wedding is important, as I alluded to in the beginning. You're actually witnessing this covenant that's being made, aren't you? I'm also reminded of Ephesians 5, and again, this is not in the text directly, but it struck a chord in my mind. Husbands, wash your wives with the water of the word, that you might present them to God as blameless, spotless, without blemish, is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. So there's something about carrying our wives here, perhaps. The next element, number 7, a wedding crown. In fact, in Jewish weddings, up till the 1st or 2nd century, I read, it was common for the bride and the groom to both to wear a crown. And I've actually seen pictures of that even to this day. Different cultures and societies practice this habit of placing a crown on the groom and on the bride. And what they say about the bride and the groom, particularly the bride, is she's queen for a day. Anyone who's getting married is king and queen for a day. The crown is interesting, though. Notice that it's placed on his head by his mother. This could be, if Solomon is young, as I suspect he is, this is his first wife. This is before he's fallen into idolatry. This could be his coronation, combined with his wedding. But I think it's not his coronation crown. It's not the royal crown. I think it's a wedding crown, which I'm told would have been made of laurel leaves, something like the Olympic crown that you would see in the pictures, right? Verse 11, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon, he's already king, with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. You see why I think it's a wedding crown? How does this apply to a modern wedding? Well, I'm not sure we have to wear crowns, but certainly treating the bride and the groom like king and queen for a day, reminding them of their sacred oath, like a king might be reminded of his sacred oath. And surely, whether we're getting married or not, Christians are to live like princes and princesses in the courts of our God. That he is our great king, and we have royal blood in these veins. And so there is obligations that have been placed upon us, strong expectations. This is the royal lineage lives on in us. We're to carry on that great tradition in our lives and in the lives of our children and their children. And in our marriages, a man is something like a king, and a woman is something like a queen. Great, great picture, by the way, for a godly relationship between a husband and a wife. You don't think of queen, at least in an ideal sense, as a pushover or a doormat. You think of a queen in her stately attire, tall and beautiful, wise and powerful. Likewise, a Christian wife is not a doormat or a pushover. She is a woman with deep instruction, knowledge of the arts and the sciences. She knows the scripture and how to wisely apply them in any situation that might come up. In the absence of her husband, she could rule the realm with prudence and justice, wisdom and patience. And likewise, a Christian man is like a king in his home. He is in authority, but it's not an oppressive authority any more than the ideal king would crush his subjects with hard taxation and bitter laws and rules. On the contrary, a wise and noble king would give life to his kingdom. He'd bless the people. He'd alleviate misery and suffering. He wouldn't enrich himself at the expense of his subjects. He'd be present and accessible to them. And likewise, a Christian husband should preside in his home as such a benevolent leader, benevolent, goodwill, full of goodwill and charity. The eighth item I notice in our song this morning is the element of parents. I mentioned that his mother crowned Solomon on his wedding day. Who was Solomon's mother but Bathsheba? Isn't this amazing? Bathsheba, the woman that David took in adultery and murdered her husband. Bathsheba herself is here at this royal event, crowning her son Solomon, King of Peace, Shalom. She plays such an important role in his life. She, who was an adulteress, has been redeemed. Parents, it doesn't matter where you come from or what you've done. You play a key and crucial role in your children's lives. And it is never too late to ask forgiveness of the Lord and to start over, being the mom and the dad that God wants you to be. Even if your children were married years ago and you skipped the wedding because you were out of town or angry or whatever it was, you play a key role in your children's lives. I like to remind parents that you will always be a mom or a dad to the day that you die. And guess what? Even beyond the grave, you continue to parent your children because your words echo in their brains forever. And here Bathsheba shows up, crowning her son Solomon on the day of his wedding. What a beautiful moment this is. I think we can also agree that clearly family plays an important role in marriage today. I've heard it said that when you bring a man and a woman together in marriage, you're also bringing together two entire families, aren't you? You're marrying families. And that takes some jockeying. That takes some, a lot of compromise. Frustration and different habits of communication and finances and expectations, senses of humor, time, hobbies. Don't ignore your parents when planning your wedding. But parents, your role is largely ceremonial at this point. You may get to crown your son or your daughter on the day of their wedding, but that's it. This is not about you. This is about them. The final two elements that I notice here speak for themselves. We see in our passage adoring friends and an atmosphere of joy. Adoring friends, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. A wedding should be a time, and marriage itself, an entire life filled with adoring friends and gladness of heart. Easier said than done. I began this morning drawing your attention to some problems we face in our society. As I see it, weddings are getting more and more complex, but farther and farther in the background drifts the pattern of weddings found in God's Word, the Bible. I imagine that few, if any, people have actually studied the Bible and asked the question, what does the Bible say about marriage and weddings? And so we come to the day of our wedding and the day of our lives with a spouse, either confused and cynical or just kind of naive, thinking, well, we're just going to jump into this wholeheartedly. Then there are those who aren't called to marriage or who are currently unmarried, come to these situations. They come to weddings, dutifully attending a wedding, perhaps discouraged, depressed, because our society, while it trashes marriage on the one hand, on the other hand, it seems to treat marriage as this ultimate thing, which it definitely is not. What are some action steps then that we can take as God's people in light of this great confusion? First of all, if you were married, would you spend time talking about what a biblical marriage should look like? With your children, with your friends. Talk about it. Second, you must not be silent as you watch unbiblical marriages take place, be they heterosexual or homosexual marriages. You don't necessarily have to be obnoxious, but you cannot sit idly by as you watch people begin their lives together without the slightest attention to the order that the Creator God has embedded in the heart and soul of every single human. You cannot sit by. And third, and I think most importantly, you must strive in your marriages to work at expressing all the elements of a biblical wedding in your day-to-day. Processionals. How do you have a processional in your house? I don't know. Get creative. Crowns. You tell me. Have some fun with it. There isn't a lot of guidance in the scriptures here, so that gives a significant deal of freedom as we think about having fun and celebrating as married men and women in Christ. Well, these aren't easy things to do, which is why we must remember that before we get married to another human, we must first be married to Jesus Christ. I mentioned this verse in the beginning of my message. It's worth reading in its entirety. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. How did he do it? How are we led in this triumphal procession in Christ? He went to the cross and defeated all his and our enemies on that cross. He shed his blood for your sins, that you might be set free from your bondage to the old husband who has now died, the law, death, hell, and sin. And now you are made a bride of Christ, truly a gentle Savior who welcomes all to come to him who are weary and heavy laden. And he promises as your husband to give you rest. And when you come to him, this promise which St. Paul gives belongs to you. Brothers and sisters, in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for this passage. It's hard to believe that your word contains such riches for us. It's humbling, it's exciting, it's scary for some of us to think about being married to Christ, following him, being married to another person. But Lord, we do covet your favor, your love, your tenderness with us as we chew on these things, as we talk about this message later today, throughout this week, and for the rest of our lives as we think and meditate upon what you desire and require of your people in these matters. And give us your Holy Spirit as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell off of Delsey Drive. Behind the Terranova restaurant and adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena, we'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions, and thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.